At the literal crux of human history, Christ hangs on a tree. Jesus' bloody death is an event that has haunted, convicted, blessed, confused, saved, or condemned everyone who has ever lived. I'm A.J. Hamilton with Mars Hill Church in Seattle. In this sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches on the atonement, Jesus' death in our place, the act that reconciled all things to God, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. After listening to the following sermon, email any questions or comments to feedback@marshillchurch.org. To automatically receive Mars Hill audio programming, subscribe to our podcast, available at marshillchurch.org. And now, here's Pastor Mark with Jesus Died to Reveal God, the final sermon in our series, Christ on the Cross.
Good to have you all. Hope you are doing well. We'll be finishing up our series on Jesus Christ and his person and work, what he did for us on the cross. This evening will be our final sermon in this series. So I'll go ahead and pray and we'll launch right in. How you guys doing? Did you have the flu this week? Did any of you have that flu? Getting over it. It's good stuff. It starts with a fever. What a nice way to start. And the fever spikes so bad that you spend about 36 hours sweating like Mike Tyson in a spelling bee, and then you start hallucinating, which was great. I'm sitting there watching a ninja movie on TV. My wife comes down, says, "What are you watching?" I said, "A ninja movie. TV's not on." You know, that's a flu. That's a fever right there. So getting over it, for those of you that are getting over it, and your kids are getting over it, I hope you get over it by the holidays. It's nasty stuff. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get right to work, and we'll finish up this great series we've had a few months. And Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study Scripture together as your church. As our subject would indicate tonight, God, it is our prayer that as we study the person and work of Jesus, that we would learn about you, your character, your attributes, the kind of God that you are. We pray that also would compel our hearts to trust you, that our lives would be directed toward you, and that our minds would be mindful of you. And so, God, we ask as we study this evening that you would be glorified, that we would be satisfied, that we would find our joy in knowing who you are, that we would find our joy in knowing what you have done. And so, God, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us through the person and work of Jesus. And as we seek the Scriptures tonight, it's in his good name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we get into it tonight, we'll be seeking to answer one question, and we'll be tying up a lot of loose ends for this series. And the answer to that question is offered by many religions and many philosophies with many divergent conclusions. The question is simply this. If you would like to know about God, meet God, find God, get to know God, build a relationship with God, where should you look? Where should you look? Everyone has an opinion, and they all differ. Some will tell you that there is no God, so the whole question is not a fruitful endeavor. Some will say that God exists but cannot be known, and so to pursue a knowledge of God or a relationship with God is not fruitful. Others will say that God actually dwells within you, and that in you is a spark of the divine, and that if you turn inward and meditate and get to know yourself, that there you will uncover the truth of who God is. Others will say it's not an internal quest, but it's an external quest, and that you should venture or journey to a holy place or a holy land like Israel, or perhaps over to Mecca, and you should go to a place where God has been and where God's presence is very strong. And in that sacred and holy place, perhaps you will encounter God, hear from God, or get to know God. Others would tell you that, no, in fact, God is to be found in creation, in nature, in that which he has made. So you should go for a long walk on the beach or snowshoe up in the mountains or spend some time getting in touch with creation. And through that, you will get to know God and begin your relationship with him. And the answer of creation isn't all that bad. The rest are varying degrees of poor. And that the Christian answer is different than all of those answers. And that is that to find who God is and to begin a relationship with God and to come to a knowledge of God, you would need to go to Jesus Christ. And it's not just a place that we direct people to. It is, in fact, a person. And that person is Jesus. It is Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you are wondering about who God is, or you would like to get to know God, or you would like to learn about God, the most important thing I could tell you is to go to Jesus, to go to Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Scripture would tell you to do. In John 1:18, we are told, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The Christian concept of God is different than all other religions. We believe in what is called a Trinity, one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. That there is one God, three persons. They have perfect love and community and intimacy and friendship and connection in every way because there's no sin among them. And that no one has ever seen this God. Now, the reason that we love and the reason we want community and friendship and family is because we're made by this God who is a loving relational God, and we're made to reflect a bit of this God on the earth. And that's one of the reasons why we love relationships and we love people so dearly, because that is a reflection of the nature of God. And what it tells us here is that God is immaterial. He is non-corporeal. He is non-physical. He's spirit. He's invisible. It says that no one has ever seen God except Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, has come down to earth to make God known. So what it's saying is this: you can't see the invisible God. But the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a human being. So we celebrate at Christmas that God was born, Emmanuel, God with us, that God has come into human history. And now we can see and get to know and learn about and observe and hear from and testify about who God is because of Jesus making him known. Jesus has a conversation with a man named Philip in John 14, 8 and 9. And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Kind of seems like a lot to ask. All right, show me God. That's all I need. Just show me God. Nobody's ever seen God. Philip's asking for a very large gift from Jesus, and that is the ability to see God. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Philip goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I want to see God." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you think you've been hanging out with? We had breakfast. I mean, what else do you want? You know, I'm God. I've come down from heaven to reveal who God is to the earth. That's who I am, Philip. We've been together having meals and teaching, and you have seen me in action. I'm God." Again, so if you want to see God, if you come with the question that Philip had, "I want to see God," well, Jesus would tell you, "Look to me." This is where Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Literally in the Greek text, it's the icon of the invisible God. Some of you may have been told that to really get to know God, you would need a painting, or you would need a statue, or you would need a stained glass picture or some sort of artifact, and it would be an icon that you would gaze upon. And through gazing on the icon, you would connect with God. And that's half true. Through icon and through iconography and through the gazing upon an icon, we do come to know God. But it's no icon that's built by human hands. The icon is Jesus. That he is the icon, the image of the invisible God. If you want to get to know God, relate to God, learn about God, connect with God, look at Jesus. Focus on Jesus. As Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. The question then begs to be answered, well, what about Jesus' life would be the most important thing that we should examine if we are to examine his life to learn about God? Some would suggest his teachings, and Jesus was a magnificent teacher, in fact called a rabbi. Some would say his miracles. He did extraordinary things like walk on water and bring back people from the dead, including a little girl who had died so she could enjoy a life with her parents and her friends. And Jesus also, in addition to his teaching and in addition to his miracles, had kind deeds, helping the poor, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan, those who were sick, he healed. Those who were hungry, he fed. Jesus did some extraordinarily kind deeds. The question then begs to be answered. If we're going to look at the life of Jesus to examine who God is, then what should we look at? Jesus' teachings, Jesus' works, Jesus' miracles, well, they're all good and true. But the place that the Bible focuses is on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the death of Jesus Christ. That he was born for the purpose of growing up and raising to become the man who was sufficient to go to the cross. And in fact, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, which is one of the four primary stories about his life, 33% of that book focuses just on the last week of Jesus' life. If it were a film, it would be that the first portion of Jesus' life, the first 90% of his life, or 30 years, would move along fairly quickly, and then the storyline would slow down, and the camera would pan in, and the storyline would slow, very much so, beginning at the final week of Jesus' life, to emphasize the preparation for his crucifixion. The same thing happens in Mark's Gospel, where 37% of the entire Gospel is focused on the final week of Jesus. Luke provides 25% of his gospel for the articulation of the final week of Jesus' life. And John's gospel is the most thoroughgoing examination of the final week of Jesus' life. Therein, a full 42% of the whole gospel is focused on the last week of Jesus. And as we go into the last week of Jesus, and as we look at the last act of Jesus, his crucifixion, I believe that it is on the cross of Jesus Christ that we learn more about the person, the attributes, the character, the essence, the nature, the heart of God than anywhere else in human history. Anywhere else in human history. There is nothing that teaches us as much about God as the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we look there, we learn about God. And I'm going to give you tonight six aspects of what we learn. There could be more to be examined, but for the sake of time, I'll give you six. The first is that on the cross, we see the justice of God, one of God's great attributes. And some of you, I know you don't like justice. It's not a very appealing concept because you speed a lot and you owe a lot of money to the cops and such. And I understand, sinner. And I understand that you don't like justice because justice costs money. But the truth is, justice is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. If you're poor, weak, elderly, unborn, if you're a person that is not highly educated or not able to defend yourself, justice is what God desires. He desires all people to be treated with equality, to be treated with dignity through the rule of law, not the rule of force. And so God is a just God. What that means is that like a just judge, when God sees sin, God has to deal with sin. God can't overlook sin, otherwise he would deny his own justice. Well, again, the problem is that you and I have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that I'm a sinner and so I'm unjust and God is just. And that causes a breach in my relationship with God. This is what it says in Romans 3, 25 and 26. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. A sinless, spotless, perfect, and pure substitute for me. Jesus went to the cross to die not for his sins, but for mine, so that justice would be met, but I also would be forgiven. Through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, there's our word, because in his forbearance or patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. What he says is this, that God is just and a good God, and that we are an unjust and a sinful people, and I am an unjust and a sinful man. And when I come before God as a sinner, God can't just overlook my sin, because that would make God unjust. Just like a judge, if someone that was a known convicted criminal came before a judge, and the judge just dismissed the case, we would call that a travesty of justice. We would say, you just let justice be thrown to the side. And now you are an unjust judge. Well, God is not an unjust judge. And so when I come before God, or sinners come before God, we're in trouble because God is just, and he won't just overlook our sin. But in his justice, he dealt with our sin through the person and work of Jesus, his sinless life, substitutionary death. Jesus died in my place for my sins to merit my forgiveness. The result is now, not only is God just, he's also the justifier, and he declares me to be just. And so at the cross, we see the magnificent justice of God to deal with sin. But in addition to that, we also see my second point, which is the love of God. The love of God. That God not only was just in dealing with my sin, he was loving toward me. By sending Jesus instead of me, that was an act of love toward me. And it was an act of justice upon Jesus. And I know for some of you, this concept of God loving you may be very hard. When the Bible says that God is a father who loves us like children, for many of you, that may not sit so well. Maybe you had no father, or the father you had was not a loving father. Well, the Bible teaches that God is a loving father, and that God demonstrates his love. That's what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Next time you wonder, does God love me? Look at the cross. Does God care about me? Look at the cross. Is God mindful of me? Look at the cross. Is God attentive to my life and needs? Yes, look at the cross. That is the demonstration of the love of God. I love that about our God, that he tells us he loves us and he shows us he loves us. There's something good here for every daddy to make note of. that if God's a father who says he loves us and shows us he loves us, that's what a good daddy must do. Say they love and show they love. And with my dad growing up, I saw that he loved it. He demonstrated his love for me, and I saw it. I remember my dad. My dad was, he's still alive. He's in his 50s. He actually comes to Mars Hill. And my dad growing up was a union drywaller, hung sheetrock for 20 years till he literally broke his back hanging drywall, had to go through full reconstructive surgery on his back. And he'd get up very early in the morning to get his thermos and his lunchbox and his hard hat and his tool belt, and he would go hang drywall. And then he'd come home around dinner time, get out of his truck covered in sheetrock dust with his boots and his jeans and his t-shirt on, just beaten up and haggard. Well, me being a little boy, before I met Jesus, my first religion was baseball. That was my very first religion. I love that religion with all my heart. And so I really gave a lot of time and energy and devotion to this religion. And so I would be waiting for my dad. Every time he'd come home, I'd have my baseball glove and my baseball, and I'd have his catcher's glove, and I'd just be waiting for him to get home, not thinking about my dad, pretty selfish kid. And my dad would pull up in his truck, and he'd get out, sort of haggard, knees creaking, back aching, and I'd throw him the catcher's glove. Okay, Dad, let's go. And I'd make him catch me, which is the last thing a union drywaller wants to do after a long day at work, is squat and then take balls out of the dirt in the chest for an hour from a little kid. But that's what we did. We didn't have a big yard, so we did it across the road. We had I stacked up some dirt on one side, made a mound, and we put a home plate on the other side. We'd throw across the two lanes of traffic and wait for the cars. And sometimes it was kind of exciting. I'd try and beat traffic and stuff. But anyways, guys driving along, curveball right across the windshield. And I'd play catch with my dad, but my dad would allow me to do this with him every night, and he never complained. My dad demonstrated his love. My dad, I could see my dad loved me. He would probably wish to be doing anything other than squatting in the dirt, catching my practice at throwing a curveball as a little kid, but that's what he did, and I knew that he loved me, because then afterwards we'd go in, he'd have dinner, and he'd lay on the floor just to try and straighten out his back. See, that's what a good dad does. He demonstrates his love, and God's a good father, and Romans 5:8 says that he demonstrates his love for us in this. He sent Jesus to die for our sin. That's love. We know that God loves us when we look at the cross. It says the same thing in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. We know what love is because God has revealed it to us. I would so warn you against having some definition of love and then projecting it on God. I would instead encourage you to start with God and then have that be your definition of love and work down. I've heard people say, how could a loving God discipline? No. A loving God does discipline, just like a loving parent does discipline. We can't start with lots of therapy and psychology and speculation. We'll start with God, who God is, that's loving, and then we must define love in light of God, not define love and then impose it upon God. That's what 1 John 3:16 says, and this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Love is Jesus Christ giving himself for my benefit, for our benefit, and we should follow the example of Jesus and give ourselves for the well-being and the benefit of others. It says the same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. God showed his love in this way. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, right? Not that we're loving people loving God, but that God has loved us and sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, he says, for our sins. So our loving relationship with God doesn't begin with you and I having loving hearts toward God. In fact, it starts with God having a loving heart toward us and God coming for us. That's the whole point of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, that God came on a rescue mission to seek and to find us. His name is Jesus. That's why he was born, came into human history. He was on a mission of love to come for us, to rescue us. And so in the person of Jesus and in the work of his cross, we see first that God is just and he deals justly with sin and sinners, justifying them. But we also see, secondly, the love of God, that God has loved us so that Jesus Christ would come to take away our sin. The result is my third point, and that is that we are given reconciliation with God. It's a great word that Paul uses a few occasions in the New Testament, and it talks about the relational aspect of God's heart toward us. And how about you? Are any of you totally suckers for those daytime talk shows like Maury Povich or Montel Williams, all the exploitationists that bring somebody out? This is Sally. She, you know, lived in a car and she never met her daddy. Well, her daddy hit the lotto, and today we're going to introduce Sally to her daddy. And Sally's crying, and she gets $1 million, and her whole life is better, and she can fly, and, you know, she gets wings. I mean, just all kinds of wonderful things happen to Sally. Her whole life takes a turn for the better. How many of you cry at those shows? I cry like a baby. I know I'm not supposed to. I feel like a junior high girl when I do, but I cry. Because the thought of two people that have been really estranged or hostile enemies, or the dad that's never met his kid, or the girl who thought that her mom died, but her mom really, you know, had something tragic happen, and now she's got her life together, those family reunion moments, I just lose it. I start crying like a newly crowned beauty queen. I can't help myself. They hit my soul in the deep spot, and I start crying. Because I love reconciliation. We all love reconciliation. We love it when people who were friends and something happened and they separated years later when they work it out and they're close again. We love it when parents say, I'm sorry, or kids say, I'm sorry, and a relationship that was destroyed warms up and they get close again. A few times I've seen marriages that were divorced and separated actually warm up, apologize, reconcile, and remarry. See, I love to see that. Because what happens is this, sin has a separating effect, that God joins people together and that sin tears them apart. And it could be any kind of sin, jealousy, gossip, lust, bitterness, theft, anything will do. But people can't be close and they can't trust and have intimacy and brought near to each other with sin in the middle. Sin has this repelling and separating effect. And what happens is, because we're sinners, sin has separated us from each other, ruins our friendships, our marriages, our relationship with our parents, siblings, fellow Christians, and also it affects our relationship with God, and it separates us from God. That's one of the great themes of Isaiah, that our sin has separated us from God. The result is we need reconciliation. We need some way for the sin to be taken away so that we can be brought close to each other and that we can be brought close to God. Okay? And we see this on the cross. We see the justice of God, the love of God, that results in the reconciliation of God. Paul explains this in Romans 5, 10 through 11. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, there's our word for the second time, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Right, that Jesus has come as God, who is a human being, to mediate a relationship of reconciliation between human beings and God. And that Jesus takes away our sin through His death, so that you and I now can have relationship restored, reconciled with God. I know some of you are here today, and maybe you have not been in church in very many years, and you have not spoken to God in very many years, and you're wondering, is it still possible for me to be reconciled to God? I've done and said some things that have really gotten in the way. The answer is yes. Jesus Christ is the only one who can take away sin so you can be reconciled to God. You can have a close, loving, intimate friendship with God. That's exactly what God desires. In justice, He must deal with sin. In love, He has dealt with sin through Jesus, and through Jesus, reconciliation is made possible. Reconciliation is something that happens on the divine level between us and God, and it also happens on the human level because Christianity affects all of our life and all of our relationships. Paul is getting at this when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. One of the great privileges of being a Christian is to have a ministry of reconciliation. What that means is when we sin and our relationship with someone is strained, we apologize, we ask for forgiveness. That means when someone has sinned against us, that we work toward reconciliation with them, and if they apologize, we wholeheartedly go ahead and forgive them, and we love them, and we embrace them, and we work for reconciliation. And it means if we have family or friends or those around us and their relationships are strained and frayed, we do all that we can to lovingly encourage them to come together around the cross, that their sin might be forgiven and taken away, and that they might enjoy this wonderful ministry of reconciliation as well. That's just one of the great gifts of being a Christian, is this ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he committed us to the message of reconciliation, telling people that God will embrace them and that sin need not destroy them. This is the great ministry of reconciliation. And I'll be honest with you too, you need this the most in your friendships, in your marriage, and with those with whom you are intended to be most close. My wife and I met when I was 17, now 35, spent over half our life together. We've been married coming up on 14 years. And I love her, but I can promise you this, I don't think we're still married apart from Jesus. I don't think we are. Probably mainly because of me, but the truth is that sin has come between us, and sin has pushed us apart, and sin has caused us both to feel hurt, and to feel distant, and to feel that perhaps we have not been well loved or well cared for. And that as we sin against one another, distance comes into the marriage. The only reason that the sin has been taken away and that the distance has been removed so we could love each other and be close again and have the kind of marriage we do is because of Jesus. I promise you that. This has practical implications on all of your life and all of your relationships. That without the cross, what people want to do when sin comes is they want to kill each other. Amen? Any of you been married? You ever wake up and say, I want to kill them. And then they look at you and they say, Jesus already died for my sins. I'm off the hook. Put down the butter knife, you know. And that's a good biblical theological answer, really. You know, oh, don't kill me. Jesus already died, you know. Then smile. You know, and that's the truth, man. We get sinned against and we want blood. Well, blood's already been shed. And that's what I think of all the time. Am I going to yell at my wife? Am I going to get angry at my wife? Am I going to get mad at my wife? Am I going to reject my wife? Am I going to turn my back on my wife? Well, Jesus Christ already suffered, died. He experienced shame, scorn, yelled at. He was rejected. He felt abandoned and he suffered and he died. He paid the penalty for sin so that my wife wouldn't have to pay the penalty for sin. So why in the world should I treat her the way they treated Jesus when Jesus already paid for this? And so it has practical implications for the theological way that we respond to people, even when sin comes in to separate. Pray, confess, repent, Jesus takes away the sin. Reconciliation is made possible. It goes on to say, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It goes on then to say, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes away my sin, gives me his righteousness so that I can be reconciled to God. And Paul is asking this great question, have you been reconciled to God? You know, it just breaks my heart that so many people celebrate Christmas, but they don't have a reconciled relationship with God the Father through God the Son. I was doing the statistics in Seattle. There's 150,000 dogs and 136,000 evangelical Christians. There's more dogs than Christians in Seattle. What that tells me is there's a lot of people yet to be reconciled to God. There's a lot of people that have yet to have their sins taken away so that they can be connected to God, that his justice can be met, that his love can be met, and that his reconciliation can be made available to them. It just breaks my heart. If you ask so many people, what's Christmas about? Many will tell you, well, it's got something to do with Jesus. Okay, great. We got Jesus. Okay, what good is he? No idea. No idea that through Jesus, sin can be forgiven because of the cross. And through Jesus, reconciliation with God can be made. And through Jesus Christ alone. The result is then it gives us a lifelong ministry of reconciliation where we have this wonderful opportunity to reconcile with others. To see friends and family that used to be far away from us brought close to us through the ministry of reconciliation. It's a beautiful thing. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a ministry that is lifelong and God has given us. And I tell you, this is true. I was a guy when I graduated from high school, there were some things in my family I just was so upset about and so frustrated by because they had sinned and I had sinned that I was going to just leave town, go to college, and my plan was to never come back. But I became a Christian. My brothers, my two brothers, my two sisters, my mom and my dad have all become Christians. We've all experienced this wonderful ministry of reconciliation And some of them in the past few years. My brother just got baptized a couple weeks ago as a new Christian. A wonderful thing. And now it's this ministry of reconciliation. I repent of my sin. They repent of their sin. We don't have to turn our backs on each other. Jesus already died. And this ministry of reconciliation is in the process of healing my family from some things that have been very painful for many years. And so Paul says to his church, as I would say to you, you've got to be reconciled to God. You got to get your sins taken away by Jesus and get close to God, and then begin a lifelong ministry of reconciliation so that some of those relationships that are broken and strained can be restored as well. And it's one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. Now, all of this pleases God. Okay, when you think of Jesus Christ going to the cross, don't think that God the Father executed this plan out of fear or out of duress or out of necessity. He did it out of love and out of pleasure, which is my fourth point. It says in Isaiah 53:10 that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. That God the Father was pleased to secure our salvation through the person and work of God the Son. And he did that, my fifth point, through his wisdom and power. And these are important, and I'll give you a long quote from Paul in just a moment. But God being wise means that God knows exactly how to deal with the complicated human condition of sin. And God being powerful means that not only does God know what to do, that he has the capacity to do it. Because if God were only powerful and not wise, he would have power, but not to accomplish anything. And if he were wise without power, he would know exactly what to do, but he would be impotent to accomplish it. And Paul says that God is wise, knows exactly what to do to save us, and powerful. He actually can accomplish that for us. And that is why we love him so much. I'll give you the quote. It's from 1 Corinthians, the book we'll be leaning into in January. Chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Every preacher, we love that verse. That's it right there. That's the one we get on our business card and on our underwear. We love that one. That's our favorite verse. Christ sent me to, I shouldn't have said that. Christ sent me to preach the gospel. And so the preachers love that verse because Paul's talking about preaching. And he goes on, "Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." What Paul's saying is this: okay, you got me. I'm not a really great communicator. Did you know Paul wasn't a great preacher? Some people think, I wish we had Paul. You would hate Paul. I'm not saying I'm better than he is, but he wasn't that good either. That's what I am saying. And they told Paul, "You have mighty letters, but you're kind of unimpressive in person." Because he was a short little guy with a crooked nose, and he got beat up a lot. And he, you know, he'd write these letters, "I'm coming and I will deal with you shortly." And they're expecting like a UFC fighter to show up. And in walks Woody Allen, you know, pushes his glasses up. "All right, where's the people who need some sinning to be dealt with here?" And they're like, "What the, you know, we were looking for The Rock and we got Woody Allen. What kind of nonsense is this? This guy's got no pecs, no nothing, you know. He's sort of squirrely, keeps pushing his glasses up." And that was Paul. He was a little guy. And he didn't have a great voice, and he wasn't a great orator. And they said, "You know, Paul, well, we were expecting, hey, Paul's coming." Everybody shows up. Pauline, what is that? You know, like, what kind of, that's a jockey. You know, what the, he doesn't scare me. You know, junior high girl beat him in arm wrestling in youth group. That's it. He's not scary at all. And Paul's saying, "When I come to preach, I don't preach with wise and persuasive words." Paul doesn't have, you know, smokestacks and flash pots and, you know, he's not like some rock star. But here's the point he's getting at. How many of you have seen something well marketed? There was an advertising agency or marketing firm or a pitch man, and they sold it and you thought, "This is amazing." And then you bought it or you obtained it and it totally failed to deliver. The thing just stunk. Merry Christmas, right? I mean, this happens every year, right? Some of you thought, "I'll cut my own hair with this thing that connects to my vacuum." No. People are like, "Do you have cancer?" No. "I cut my own hair." "With what? A weed whacker?" No, you know. It seemed like a good idea, and the guy was confident, you know? And then the reality just fails to deliver. Well, Paul says that Christianity is exactly the opposite of that. See, billions of people today are going to worship Jesus not because he's well marketed. In fact, just the opposite. That the church is not really good at wise and persuasive words, right? We're not the best marketing firm. Most preachers aren't very good, right? Some of you have said, well, I went to this church and the preacher was no good. That's how we all are. Because see, God is looking for glory. To accomplish that, he does amazing things through pathetic people. What that means is, if you continue to diminish your capacity, eventually you could have my job. If you fail repeatedly, you could do this for a living. It's not wise and persuasive words. Because see, so much is hype that never lives up. Christianity is just the opposite. It's not marketed or spoken well, but the power of Jesus Christ is so real and true to change people and their lives that God succeeds despite the preaching and despite the marketing and despite the fact that Christianity and the church is not that hip or cool. I hate to break it to you. Some of you grew up in church and you think, well, Christians are sort of cool. No, we're not. We're not cool. We don't have a Tommy Lee. We got nothing, you know? We got nothing. We are geeks. That's what we are. Embrace that. We are not the cool people. Some people say, Mars Hill is cool for a church. That's a backhanded comment, right? It's like, you're smart for one of those guys. It's, well, great, you know. You're tall for a jockey. You're really strong for a wuss. You know, it's a backhanded comment. It's a backhanded comment, right? Being a cool Christian, you know. Like guys down in Fremont are aspiring to that. You know, that's not the cool depth chart. Where Christianity doesn't succeed. Paul didn't succeed. The message of the gospel doesn't succeed through hipness and coolness and trendiness, but through the power of Jesus Christ to change lives. That's what Paul says. Paul says, when I came, I wasn't that cool. My words weren't that great. I know I'm not like Bono, but I told you about Jesus. He's amazing, isn't he? And he changes lives. That's what I love about Paul. He said, if we get time for anything, focus on making sure that people get to learn about Jesus, because that's where all the power is. And sometimes we get caught up in all the flash and we forget the substance. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It does sound crazy, doesn't it? How many of you have had a friend say, tell me about your Christian faith? And you start telling it halfway and you hear yourself, you sound crazy. You say, well, you know, there was this eternal God who spoke everything into existence, and we sang against him by eating fruit when we were naked that a snake told us to. And then next thing you know, a virgin had a baby. He was born and put in a feeding trough in the middle of nowhere, but fortunately he was adopted by a blue-collar guy who swings a hammer for a living. He never committed a sin, and then he died on a cross and atoned for the sins of the world. You want to go to heaven? They're like, wow. Really? I thought sci-fi was out there. See, it's when you start saying it, it sounds different, doesn't it? You're like, do you need to sit down? Did you wear a helmet as a kid? Are you okie-dokie? You know, like, that's a different kind of story right there. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. One of the reasons I know Christianity is true is I know nobody'd make this up. Right? Nobody would make this up. Like, if I was going to make it up, it would be totally different. It would be, if you eat meat, you go to heaven. That'd be like my gospel, right? I'd make it simple and something involving barbecue. That's what I would have done if I was going to make up a religion. This is completely altogether different. Paul says, though, that the message of the cross is foolishness. If you don't know God, believe in Jesus. The whole thing just sounds crazy. And sometimes we try to make it sound cooler than it is. Just let it be crazy. Just let it be absolutely shocking. And just let it be what it is, because that's exactly the truth. He says, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It changes our life. We meet God in Jesus. We meet God in the cross. We see God at the cross. We get our sins forgiven at the cross. It's the power of God for those of us who believe in Jesus. It's not foolishness. It's the wisdom of God. He goes on, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. All the college guys will be a little frustrated with Christianity. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach a dead Jesus, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Here's what he's saying. The Romans liked power and might and strength and warriors, and they were waiting for a mighty warrior. And the Jews loved miracle workers who would cause them to be rich and powerful and successful and heal them and to liberate them from Roman tyranny. And the Greeks, they were all about philosophy, descendants of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and they wanted someone with a degree who had written some books and was very winsome and persuasive and insightful, a great philosopher. And all three were disappointed when Jesus came. The Romans looked at him and said, he doesn't look really tough, he doesn't seem to fight very much, and even on the cross, he didn't fight back at all. They didn't like Jesus because he wasn't tough enough. And the Greeks looked at Jesus and said, he didn't go to college, never visited a major city, never wrote a book. Doesn't seem to be much of a philosopher. He's not smart enough for us. He's a country boy. And the Jews said, well, we were expecting a miracle worker. And on the cross, Jesus did nothing to deliver himself or save his life. The Jews said, he's not miraculous enough. The Romans said, he's not strong enough. And the Greeks said, he's not smart enough. Lots of people stumble and trip over Jesus because they think they're tougher or smarter or holier than he is. They're unimpressed. Yet in the person of Jesus and his work on the cross, we see the wisdom of God and the power of God at work. That God hides himself, like Isaiah says, that God hides himself in the person of Jesus and hides himself on the cross. And in so doing, he has saved us with great wisdom, and he has forgiven us through Jesus with great power. But you have to look for it. You have to look with the eye of faith to see it. You don't see it at first glance. You need to gaze upon Jesus on the cross for a while to understand that God is hiding in that man and God is hiding in that moment. Perhaps it was Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, who gave a parable that helped to illustrate this most clearly. He said, there was once a mighty king who was powerful and rich and strong and wise, and he ruled over a very vast kingdom. And many of the women in this kingdom wanted to marry the king for his money and his power and his fame. And he didn't want to marry any of these women because he knew that if they married him, they would marry him just to obtain the benefits of life with him. They really wouldn't be in love with him. And so what he did is one day he was out and he was looking over his fields and his businesses and his crops and his kingdom, and he saw a beautiful young lady who was from a poor peasant working class family out in the field. And he wanted to get to know her. So he went home, put on peasant's clothes. He assigned himself a job as a simple common laborer in the vineyard alongside of her. And he worked by her day after day, week after week, month after month, in absolute disguise, humbling himself to be just like her, never let her know that he was the king. He fell in love with her because he got to know her, and she fell in love with him because she got to know him. And eventually he proposed marriage to her. It's something that she accepted because she wanted to be married to him. She thought she was resigning herself to a life of poverty and simplicity and hard labor. She got on her simple wedding gown and she showed up with her simple flowers for her wedding day, and out stepped her groom, dressed as the king. And for the first time, she realized that she had been loved by the king. And she married him, and she asked him, she said, why did you not tell me? And he said, if I would have told you that I were the king, I would have never known if he would have loved me for who I was or simply because I was the king. And once you love me for who I am, then I will reveal to you that I am the king, and I will share with you the benefits of the kingdom. And Kierkegaard says that God, through Jesus Christ, is a lot like that. That he came humbly and simply as a man, as a peasant, never traveled more than a few hundred miles from his home, was flat broke and homeless, and never married, went to college, wrote a book, had a lot of fame or importance, never held a political office, came very simply and humbly, just like one of us. He worked alongside of us. He lived alongside of us. He died like one of us. And if we love him as the bride, the church, then he reveals to us that he's a king, and he shares with us the benefits of his kingdom. And in that, we see the wisdom of God to come so humbly, to cloak his victory in defeat, to cloak his power in meekness. And we see the power of God to identify with us in the person of Jesus and take away our sin so that the justice of God could be met, so that the love of God could be given, so that reconciliation with God could be made possible, that the pleasure of God in relationship could be actualized through the wisdom and the power of God, through the person and the work of Jesus on the cross. The result of all of this is the culmination of my sixth and final point, that this is all for the glory of God. That when you look at the person of Jesus and when you look at Jesus on the cross, you are seeing the revelation of a life fully devoted and submitted to nothing else but the glory of God the Father. And so I'm going to read to you now a very long section of Scripture. In the middle, it speaks of the blood of Jesus, which is speaking to Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. And it's, if memory serves me correct, it is one unbroken stream of thought. In the Greek text, it's Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. It's really long. Some of you say, what, the Holy Spirit doesn't like punctuation? No, not when he's on a roll. And here he is totally on a roll. And he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, here's what I'm going to do now. I'm going to give you some reasons to thank God and to be grateful and to praise him. First, he says that God is our Father. And I need you to embrace that God is a loving and good Father. God is a loving and perfect Father who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Okay, this is where people start getting confused. Because what it says is before God caused creation to come into existence, before God created time and space, he knew that he would create us and he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. I had a guy recently say, could you explain that to me? What, that God exists apart from time and matter and knows the future, past, and present in totality? No. I could barely TiVo, you know, Dog the Bounty Hunter. I cannot get life without time and space, right? I what's that like? It's different. That's all I got. Like, it's different, right? God isn't bound by time or space. He works in time and space. Before the creation of the world, God had you and I on his mind. The Bible says he knows every day of our life and every hair on our head. He knows everything about us. And he has chosen us to be holy and blameless in his sight. To make that occur then, it says, in love, he predestined us. Okay, I want to say this. This is where I will again sell my Calvinism. In love, he predestined us. Now, some of you, when you hear the word predestination, it's like water on a cat, freaks you out, because all you've ever met are mean, nasty Calvinists who will say, God loves some and hates the others, duck, duck, damn. That's how it is. Now, let's dismiss that. It says here that in what he predestined? Love. So predestinating, God predetermining our destiny, that is an act of God's love. So he's like, how can God choose people? I thought he was loving. No, Ephesians says he chooses people because he's loving, not in spite of that fact. In love, he predestined us. In love, God chose, he's going to tell us, he chose to save me. He chose to be my father. He chose to adopt me into his family, the church. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Here's how it works. God is a father who has predestined, has chosen that some of us would be his children and that he would adopt us into his family. Now, for some of us, we struggle with this. This church would have been comprised of people who, for whom the concept of adoption was so important, because in that day, children were occasionally, if not often, discarded and set out on trash day with the trash. If you had a girl and you wanted a boy, you'd just put the trash out and you'd put the baby girl on the trash heap. And when the trash truck came along, they would throw the trash into the truck, including the baby girl. That's how the girls were treated. That's how children were treated. If you had a boy, you didn't like him, he cried a lot, got on your nerves for any reason, you put him out on the trash pile. And they would throw him in the trash on trash day. You're living, breathing child. The exception would be if someone came along and maybe it was someone who would take the girls and then grow them up for prostitution as slaves, or take the boys and force them into a life of menial labor until they died an early death from backbreaking work. And these children were just treated as possessions, like cattle. And what happened was that the Christians began adopting these children, going around on trash day and literally taking all the throwaway kids and adopting them. Why? Because they remembered that Jesus Christ was born of a single mother and he was adopted by a guy named Joseph who raised him. And if our God was adopted, then we as his followers should be adopting kids. And they also were working out of this understanding that Paul gives here, that to be a Christian, one of the metaphors of which is that the church is a family, that God is a father, and that salvation is God's adopting us into his family as one of his kids. What that means is that when God chooses us and he grabs us, he takes us into his family and he becomes our father. Some of you, this will bother you, but let me just say this. Every good father overrides the free will of their child, God included. Some of you say, what about free will? We have free will. We sin. And God has a will too, and his will overrides our will, and that's what a good daddy does. Any good daddies here ever override the free will decisions of their children? Every good daddy does. My kids all week had the flu. I get up in the morning with my two boys, sick as dogs, stuff flying out of them like a sprinkler. I mean, they're just... It's amazing how much snot and phlegm can be in somebody who weighs 50 pounds. You have like 60 pounds of phlegm and 20 pounds of snot. That's amazing. And they get up in the morning and the first thing they do is they get into a large chocolate cake for breakfast. They can't even breathe. You know, I mean, they're all just cutting the cake. I'm like, you cannot have chocolate cake for breakfast. Dad, please, we want some chocolate cake. I'm like, you can't breathe. You're going to die. You're going to... You don't need sugar right now. You know, and kids want to do things that are just destructive, right? They always want to finish up cake with breakfast, with a nice swim in the toilet, you know, and the answer is no. And then my two boys, they get these pump guns with the plastic ends on them that stick the suction cups on the windows, and they're shooting each other in the head, trying to stick it to the forehead. And it falls off, and then they go out and they finally get it to stick on the wall. My two boys are shooting the window, and it sticks on the window. And eventually my four-year-old boy, Calvin, he looks at me and he says, Daddy, if we had a real gun, would it stick or would it blow up the window? I said, it would blow up the window. He said, could I have a real gun for Christmas? I said, no, you cannot have a real gun for Christmas. Because their will is chocolate cake for breakfast and firearms the rest of the day, you know? And then they're all upset because I've overridden their free will. I thought you were a good dad. I thought you loved it. I'm a Calvinist dad. You have no free will. I'm the sovereign. Arminian dads, let them eat cake and blow their head off. I'm a Calvinist dad. The answer's no. Your free will doesn't mean jack here, all right? Because that's what a good daddy does. Yeah, the kids have free will, and he lets them exercise it until they're going to kill themselves, and he steps in and does something. I'll give you another example. We used to live on Montlake Boulevard, right next to Husky Stadium, massive four lanes of traffic. And our front door opened right onto Montlake, and my son Zach and we lived there. He was a couple years old. And every time I go to open the door, I'd say, Zach, do not run away from your dad into the traffic. You will die. Understood? Yes. Open the door. He'd look at me, get that crazy redneck, no blink grin, and run right out into the traffic headlong, and he had a huge head. And so he put his big head down, and his feet are trying to catch up with his huge head because the force of gravity is carrying him into traffic. He seriously had a huge head. And he's chasing his head into traffic, and I grab him, pull him back. No, you cannot run into traffic. And one day he ran and I went to grab him and I missed him and he made it to the traffic. Cars whizzing by. It's early morning traffic on Montlake by Husky Stadium. And he literally gets right out into the lane and he looks over his shoulder and he's laughing. And there's a car coming right at my kid. But the problem is there's a car parked and then there's cars running by. This car doesn't see my kid coming. There's no way he's going to brake. I grab my son by the neck and I yank him right, literally out of the lane of traffic, right away from the car. My son almost died. And I held him and the kid kicked me and yelled at me because I took away his freedom. I did that because there's something more important than his freedom, and that's my love and his life. And what he's saying here is this, is that in love, God is a father predestined to adopt us into his family. We're all like silly little kids running towards Satan and sin and death and hell, and God says, no, you little brat, you know, I love you. You can kick and scream all you want, but I'm a good dad. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to be your father. I'm going to grow you up. I'm going to raise you right. I'm going to save your life, and you're going to be better for it, and someday you'll thank me. And that's what God did for us on the cross. I think of what God did for me on the cross as the same thing as I did grabbing my son out of traffic. God grabbed me and saved me from danger and death. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. This is all made possible through Jesus. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him, that's Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything, all of human history and all of our lives, in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We'll come back to that. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. You were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Here's what he's saying. Objectively, God's a father who took away our sin and adopted us into his family through the person and the work of Jesus on the cross. That the result is God has embraced us and he has made us to be the church, which is his family, and sons and daughters in this great family of faith. That is what God has done objectively through the person and the work, the blood of Jesus. Subjectively, we experience this personally and practically. He says, when we hear the word of the gospel, when we learn about Jesus and we believe in Jesus, that's how we experience this. I have to ask you this question. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you connected to Jesus? Are you reconciled to Jesus? Have your sins been taken away by Jesus? If not, you're not reconciled to the Father. And all of the objective possibility is not a subjective beneficiality until you have trusted in Jesus. The reason I tell you about Jesus every week, the reason why every Bible study and every song and every sermon and everything at Mars Hill is about Jesus is because you need to believe in Jesus. That's the most important thing. Not just believe that he was a good man or he lived or he did miracles or taught or helped people. That he was and is God who alone is just and must deal with sin, is loving, did deal with sin through his death and resurrection. And because of him alone, there is a great, wonderful invitation of reconciliation, reconciliation that pleases God, that shows the wisdom of God, that shows the power of God. And ultimately, this is my final point, brings about the praise of his glory. Say, if you believe in Jesus, you exist for one purpose. That's the purpose for which you were made, and that is the praise of the glorious grace of God. That we see in Jesus a life wholeheartedly, fully surrendered to one cause, that cause being the glorifying of God the Father. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did was to glorify God the Father. And for some of you, this may seem strange because you don't want to glorify God, you want to be happy. I have good news for you. Those two things are one and the same. That when you live to glorify God, that's how you obtain joy. Because you're doing the one thing for which you were created to do. We all live for the purpose of glory. We live to glorify ourselves, to glorify our children, our grandchildren, our job, our income, our possessions, our favorite sports team, our greatest band, our deepest hobby. We all live to give ourselves to the glory of something or someone. Eventually, those things or people fail. Eventually, they ring hollow and empty. Eventually, we feel disappointed and sad because it didn't live up to the hype and it didn't deliver the deep and abiding joy that we were needing. It's because that can only be met in a life that is wholeheartedly surrendered to the singular cause of the glory of God. And the good news is this: when you wholeheartedly surrender yourself to nothing more or less than the glory of God, and this means in your daily life, when decisions and opportunities come, do not ask, what will benefit me? What will benefit them? Ask, what will glorify Him? And if you make every decision in your life based upon that one question, you will glorify God who has loved and saved you. The result is that whether you suffer or whether you triumph, you will always have that which you want, and that is joy, because you'll be doing what's right. Some of you have tasted this. There have been things and decisions that you have made. They've cost you money or friends or power or maybe even a job. But deep in your soul, you knew it was right and that God was honored, and that makes you happy and that gives you joy because you're doing that which is right. You're doing that what God made you to do. And when we do what God has made us to do, when we glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, when our lives are about God getting His glory, the result is that God then gives us as a gift our joy, our joy. And we see this in the person and the work of Jesus on the cross. It says in Hebrews that He went through the cross for the joy set before Him. Now granted, it also says there that the cross was an object of scorn and shame, and it was hardship and trouble for Jesus, but there was joy as well. Why? Because He was glorifying the Father. He was living for the glory of God the Father. And you and I now, as Christians, because of the cross, we have this great invitation to be the people of God, doing that which for which we were made, that being the living for the glorifying of God who has made us and loved us and saved us. And as we do, I assure you of this, it's the happiest you'll ever be. It's the most satisfied you will ever be. It is the most joy you will ever possess. And we see that in Jesus. He lost His life and He gained it. If we lose our life, He says, we too will gain it. If we stop pursuing our own glory and the glory of others, and if we stop pursuing our own joy and the joy of others, and we start pursuing the glory of God in all things, we will have joy. Deep, abiding, true, satisfying joy. And that's what God would give us as a byproduct of the cross. So at this point, I always call you to a season of prayer, repentance of sin, faith in Jesus. You can partake of communion if you're a Christian or become one today, remembering Jesus' body and blood. God became a man, body and blood, lived, died, suffered, rose, is coming again, body and blood. We then give our tithes and offerings, which is part of our praise for the glory of God. And then we sing and we celebrate. Why? Because God is a just God. God is a loving God. God is a God who is willing to reconcile with us. That all of this pleases God. It demonstrates the wisdom of God and the power of God so that we might exist to praise the glory of God, which we do in worship and song. And so I'll pray. Father God, thank You for an opportunity to study Scripture together tonight with my friends here at Mars Hill. As we go into our time of communion and offering and singing, I pray that we would be glad that You are a just God, that we would be glad that You are a loving God, that we would be glad that You are a God who desires reconciliation with us, that it pleases You to be our friend and our Father, that in Your wisdom You sent Jesus, and in His power of meekness He triumphed over Satan, sin, and death. And so, God, all we can do in response is do that which we were created, and that is to praise You, to glorify You, to honor You, to enjoy You. And as we do, God, we know that it rings true in our soul that this is the happiest that we can be, doing what we were made to do, and that is the praising of You. So please accept our songs tonight as we sing, Lord God. We sing of Your praises, and we glory in Your work through Your Son and His cross. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mars Hill Church sermon series, Christ on the Cross, taught by Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you have any questions or comments about the sermon you just heard, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. For more information on worship services, activities, and other audio content, please visit marshillchurch.org. Thanks for listening.